This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for tuning in. In this week's cover article, we continue our topical comparisons of scriptures and Roman Catholic teachings. Along with his co-host, Greg Durrell, here's T.A. McMahon.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for God's specific communication to mankind, for what God says about Himself, for what He says about us, what He expects of us, and most importantly, what He has done for us that we might spend eternity with Him. My out-of-studio partner on today's program is Greg Durrell. And Greg is pastor of Heritage Bible Church of Gretna, Louisiana, a co-founder of Reaching Catholics for Christ, and host of the daily radio program, As It Is Written. Greg, thanks for joining me on According to God's Word.
Well, thanks for having me, Tom.
The topic that we plan to discuss for today is what the Bible has to say about Mary. And as we noted on our last broadcast, according to the March 21st, 2005 issue of Time magazine, which featured a painting of Mary, there's a quote right on the cover. It says, "Catholics have long revered her, but now Protestants are finding their own reasons to celebrate the mother of Jesus." And in this segment of our program, we are searching out what the Bible has to say about Mary. And we would encourage our listeners, if possible, to follow along in their Bibles. Unless, of course, that's not possible. But if you have the opportunity, perhaps you can write down the scripture verses that we'll be addressing. So, Greg, let's turn to Luke chapter 1, and I'll pick up with verse 26. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." Now, Greg, you grew up Roman Catholic, I grew up Roman Catholic. The way we always heard this verse was, it was not, Hail, thou art highly favored, but it was Hail Mary, full of grace.
Right.
The difference there, is that an issue, do you think?
Well, it's a huge difference. As a matter of fact, John chapter 1, the Bible tells us that only the Lord Jesus is full of grace.
Mm-hmm.
No one else is full of grace. You know, he tells the church at Rome that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Mary, in the Gospel of Luke, and we would commend to the listener to read all of the Gospel of Luke, but I mean, she even acknowledges her low or her vile estate or her sinfulness. And so there's no question that, for example, the Hail Mary is simply an aberration of biblical truth. It's sort of pieced together from a piece of a verse here and a piece of a verse there, and then some unbiblical things thrown in, for example, to start off by saying, Hail Mary, full of grace. And bear in mind, hail is just like saying hello.
Mm-hmm.
This is not like the angels recognizing her queenship, as some would have us to believe, by saying, Hail. This is simply like saying, Hello, thou art highly favored. Thou art made accepted. Thou art endued with special honor here. In other words, obviously, we don't want to detract from the fact that Mary did have a special privilege and to be chosen, obviously, to bring forth the Christ child. No question about that. But to elevate her past that will be a gross, gross mistake.
If you look back in the history of the church, many of the teachings from the Roman Catholic Church with regard to Mary really attempt at reinforcing another issue that I believe is very problematic, and that is Mary is referred to as the Mother of God. And so consequently, you'll find that many of the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church teachings about Mary are to reinforce this idea that she is the Mother of God. Is that possible, Greg?
Let's just be logical, and I'm sure our listeners already can answer that for themselves. If God is God, okay, if he's an infinite being, he always was, he always will be. Remember that definition from Catechism.
Mm-hmm.
How then could he have a beginning? Then he wouldn't be God. So if Mary then gave birth to God, then obviously Mary must be deity. And Mary must obviously preceded and preexisted God. And that certainly is not true. We know Mary gave birth to the humanity of the Savior, but certainly she was not the progenitor of divine essence or deity or God.
Right. Greg, I want to continue with verses 29 and 30. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Verse 30, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Now, I want our listeners to understand something. We're not here by any stretch of the imagination to demean Mary, the biblical Mary. I mean, she was a wonderful servant of the Lord, and certainly the scripture says, thou hast found favor with God, as you mentioned earlier, Greg. So she was a wonderful servant of the Lord. But we're talking about, and what we're trying to do here is address the biblical Mary, not the Mary that has been created, basically, by the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, there's no question. And, you know, we've said that, we've taught that for years. Mary, firstly, and we don't want to leave this out, she was chosen for a few reasons, but a primary reason was that she was a direct descendant from King David. And that had to be in order for Christ to have access to the throne of David. In other words, for him to be of the seed of David. So obviously, Mary had to be able to trace her lineage back to David. So that was number one. If Mary was not of the seed of David, if she was not a direct descendant of David, then she would have not been chosen. So she was not chosen, as some people would think, because she was holy, that she had been already immaculately conceived without any sin of her own. Certainly that's not the case, and by her own testimony, as we said, she says that. But she was a wonderful, virtuous Jewish maiden, and she was a direct descendant of David. And all of those things, when we put them all together, we see the reason why she was chosen. And never does Mary attempt to exalt herself, elevate herself, or even put herself anywhere near the same plane or plateau as her son. Right. As a matter of fact, she does just the opposite.
Right. Greg, for our listeners' sake, if they just joined us, we're in Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to jump to verse 46. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, that says quite a bit, doesn't it?
Well, it says for sure Mary knew Scripture. I mean, obviously, if she can quote from a psalm, she was a student of the Bible, or at least a student of Scripture. But then she says in verse 47, as you point out, she recognizes that God was her Savior. Isaiah 43:10, there's only one God, there's only one Savior, and there's not a co-Savior. There's one Savior, there's only one mediator, and that's Christ. Mary never claims any sort of mediatorship or to be mediatrix, as some would say. But if you look in verse 48, it says, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. Now, that term low estate there has the implication of vileness, humiliation, sinfulness, etc. And so Mary acknowledges that she's a sinner and that she needs a Savior. And so that's a marvelous side of Mary that most people tend to miss. They tend to dismiss that and say, well, no, she was above all that. No, she was a mother. She was flesh and blood. She was a Jewish maiden, no question about it. But she needed a Savior and recognized that just like everyone should.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Greg discuss specific dogmas and doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church.
In this segment of our program, we're looking at the dogmas of the Church of Rome, that is, their official teachings, dogmatic teachings. And we like to go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Vatican II, whatever documents the Roman Catholic Church tells us are their official documents. So right now, I'm going to read from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is paragraph 495. It says, in fact, the one whom she conceived as man by the Holy Spirit, who truly became her son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Hence, the Church confesses that Mary is truly Mother of God. Now, Greg, in our last segment, you gave a really good apologetic as to why, I mean, common sense, why Mary cannot be the mother of God. But with this doctrine, with this teaching, that almost forces other teachings that are just as erroneous. For example, the Immaculate Conception. Now, it's a common misunderstanding, I think, among evangelicals, certainly more than Catholics, that the Immaculate Conception, when they hear that term, they think it refers to Mary immaculately conceiving Jesus, that is, the virgin birth.
Right.
That's not the case, is it?
No, not at all. And you're right. How did it come about that anybody would have to even suggest that Mary was immaculately conceived? You know, even Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, that the church lauds as being a great theologian.
Doctor of the church.
Doctor of the church, mm-hmm. and the one that came with the cogent understanding of transubstantiation. Aquinas said, quote, God has entrusted the keys and treasures of heaven to Mary. And he also said, quote, Mary is the whole hope of our salvation. So what we have is from trying to defend the fact that Jesus was God, and trying to argue then that Mary simply didn't give birth to a man, but she gave birth to the God-man, then people don't know when to stop. And obviously, if you study church history, that's exactly what happened. Mm-hmm. And they kept running and running with that to obviously the end conclusion they came to was that Mary must have given birth to God himself. So then to do that, then she had to be immaculately conceived without sin herself. Then she has to have attributes of deity because she must be deity. So now in some places she's queen of heaven, queen of the universe. Mm-hmm. She's omniscient. She's omnipresent. She's all those things.
Right. Let me quote from Pope Pius IX. This is 1854. He wrote, "We declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instant of her conception, was preserved free from all stain of original sin, is a doctrine revealed by God and therefore to be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful." Now, Greg, just again, common sense here. Why does it start with Mary? Wouldn't her parents have to be without sin if she was going to be conceived without sin?
Well, yeah, that would be a good trick, huh? For her not to be conceived without sin if her parents were sinful people. And that's why Aquinas, you know, even as mystical and aberrant as he was with his Aristotelian logic and things, recognized that in essence it was stupid to believe that Mary could be born sinless, mm-hmm. that without the stain of original sin, if you will, or without an old nature. But you go back, Tom, and you brought up this idea that the mother is the source of the power, this matriarchal mindset. Mm-hmm. You know, you can go back to, for example, in ancient cultures, you can go back to China, and you have the Xing Mu cult, and this is the Holy Mother, where it's the female deity that has all the power. You know, you go to Babylon, you have Semiramis and Tammuz. You go to India, and you have Devika and Krishna. Ephesus, you have Diana, the mother of gods. You go to Greece, you have Aphrodite, Rome, Venus, Scandinavia, Disa, Egypt, Isis, the goddess mother, and her child, Horus. You have this mother and child cult throughout all sorts of paganism. And what happens, and we know when Constantine, in essence, baptized paganism into Christianity, that sort of mindset came along. And it didn't take much pushing for Mary to replace these other cult-like figures. Mm-hmm. And it's a shame. Somebody wrote a tract one time that we make Mary cry. That, you know, the true Mary in heaven, if she's conscious of all this that's going on down here, if she can see what's going on, she's weeping. Because it was never her intent for her to be elevated in place of the Savior, of the Messiah, of her Son. And that's exactly what's happened, especially in Romanism.
Mm-hmm. Greg, it's also interesting. People tend to make up I don't care what religion they're in, they tend to add to it. You know, I call it folk religion. Whether you be Roman Catholic or a Muslim or whatever it is, there's a kind of an understanding that's picked up by osmosis in which people develop their own theology. But I find it interesting that the Immaculate Conception, the idea of it, there's no scriptural basis for it. You can't find one jot or tittle within the scriptures. But it actually came in a major way from an apparition of Mary, so-called. And this was an apparition who appeared to Catherine, a Catholic nun, in the early 1800s. I think it was around 1830. And this apparition of Mary appeared as the Immaculate Conception. And she asked Catherine Laboureil to have a medal made in her honor, that is, the apparition's honor. And on the medal, it was to say, Mary conceived without sin. Now, Greg, did you ever wear a medal like that?
Never.
I did.
Yeah.
And many, many, you know, of my Catholic friends, this was called the Miraculous Medal. And, you know, along with scapulars and so on, it was a part of what we did. So Pope Pius IX then, in 1854, took the misinformation, actually, from this apparition, but he made it into a belief, a doctrine, a dogmatic belief, de fide, that Roman Catholics were obligated to believe that Mary was conceived without sin. But it came from an apparition. That's my point.
Well, you know, if you can't find it in the scripture, obviously the enemy just sends you an apparition, and you will always believe the apparition over the scripture. At least that's the unbiblical path that so many people take.
This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Greg address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Greg, this listener writes, were you surprised by all the positive statements made about the late Pope John Paul II by evangelical leaders? What does that tell you? Well, honestly, it tells me we're in trouble. And folks, here's what I mean by that. You know, again, the name of the program is According to God's Word, and the Bible is very clear about things like the gospel. What is the gospel? What isn't the gospel? You know, Paul had a lot to write about that. And, well, let me give you a few quotes from some evangelical leaders. Here's a pastor of a very large evangelical church in Florida. And talking about the Pope, he says, I have been an admirer of the Pope. His prayer life is an example to us all. He has lived a godly life, faithful to his convictions and his responsibilities to his church. His death will leave a great void in the kingdom of God. Now, here's another evangelical. He writes, he was the world's greatest defender of Orthodox Bible-based Christianity. Important differences remain between Protestants and Catholics, but John Paul II made them seem small. He was pro-life, pro-family. One of the truly great men of the 20th century has passed into eternity. Now, Greg, there's no doubt that the man certainly did some things with regard to the world, you know, his position or his help in bringing down communism, his stance for pro-life and so on. But what about these statements?
Well, you know, Tom, I think they're bizarre because, for example, you know, John Paul became the second pope about 26 years ago. I have a couple of books that collected speeches that he made for about the first 10 years. I also have a copy of the address that he made to the United Nations. Now, in all of these speeches around the globe, and especially before, you know, he had the privilege to address the United Nations for about 90 minutes. Now, here you have, quote, unquote, the vicar of Christ, as the one fellow who wrote in or lady who wrote in who said he was, you know, the greatest example of, you know, biblical Christianity or whatever, as Chuck Colson and others would say he was, you know, great evangelist, et cetera. Here he has representatives from the nations, and he has 90 minutes before them, and they're not going to shout him down or boo him out the room. What an opportunity to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in 90 minutes, he mentions Jesus two times when he says that he's the head of the church that Jesus Christ founded. Never enunciates the gospel. As a matter of fact, if you go to his speeches and if you follow him around and you look at all these public proclamations that he's made, when has he ever proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ? You'll be hard-pressed to find it, ever. ever. Mm-hmm. So how then is he this great defender of biblical Christianity? How then is he this great person or example or role model? Or if we're ambassadors for Christ, and according to him, he's the Holy Father, the Vicar of Christ, then where's the Christ-likeness? Where's the proclamation of the gospel of Christ? It's absent.
Well, as you know, Greg, growing up Roman Catholic, and it was the same for me, you know, in my case, a quarter of a century being a Roman Catholic, I never heard the gospel. And the gospel that I did hear, something that sort of moved in that direction, was not the biblical gospel. It was, I would call it, the gospel of Rome. Very complex, having to do with works righteousness, beginning with baptism, having to do with conforming to the obligations that the church presented for your salvation. Whereas the biblical gospel, you didn't need 90 minutes to present that. You may have the gospel of Rome, but certainly not the biblical gospel. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe what? Believe that he died for our sins, that he paid the full penalty for our sins, and that I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. And my only hope of eternal life with him is to accept his sacrifice for me and for everyone. And by putting my faith, putting my trust in him, that he paid the full penalty for my sins, Scripture says, I have eternal life. It's a done deal just then when I make that commitment to Christ. What do you think, Greg?
Well, yeah, I think you're absolutely right. And let me just give you a quote by a pope, Pope Benedict the 15th. Mm-hmm. It's a quote, "Mary, not one of thy devout servants has ever perished. May I, too, be saved." Now, there's a pope. Does he have the gospel? Obviously not. This is a matter of faith and morals, so it's infallible. We find the same thing in John Paul. We find the same thing in all of his, you know, his forerunners. They always had the same thing: the propagation of the church itself, the institution, and aberrant Christianity. Never the Bible way to be saved. Never faith alone in Christ alone, always a works salvation. It's the church of human achievement, mm-hmm. and it offers no hope, and it tells you you can't know that you're going to heaven, despite what St. John tells us in his epistle, 1 John 5:13, that the book was written so that we could know that we have eternal life.
Right. And again, if somebody's taking issue with us, we would encourage them. The name of the program is According to God's Word. Go to the book of Galatians. Read what the Apostle Paul. Now, remember, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, which is that is the theological book, maybe in all the Bible. That tells us what you need to do to be saved. But to the Galatians, he finds error. He finds the Galatians turning to ceremony, turning to circumcision, turning to works for salvation. And he condemns that straight up, right?
No question. I mean, Romans, as some have said, defines grace, and Galatians then defends grace. Mm-hmm. And I would commend the two books to any Christian to read. They need to know what those books say.
And they will find that the simple gospel, it's not a matter of ritual, sacraments, anything like that. It's a matter of simple faith and trust in Jesus. He alone could pay the penalty for our sins, and he did it completely.
If you have questions for Tom and his guests to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. You've been listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer a wide selection of teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 2205. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in. And we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.